London composed of. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, great singing. Take your Bibles or electronic device or whatever and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I personally believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so does Lakeside. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what he said. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so Paul will then go on to say, if Christ never rose from the dead, then Christianity and what you're doing here this morning is a colossal waste of time. I mean, if He didn't rise, we should be out playing golf, taking a walk in the park, looking for whatever else we could do than sitting here in a gymnasium on a beautiful Sunday morning. Matter of fact, Paul said just a couple of verses down in 1 Corinthians, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He said it's a waste of time, a colossal waste. If what we are recognizing this morning, we hope to do it every day in our lives, but specifically this morning, if Christ has not risen, then this is a colossal waste of time. I find myself as I'm getting older, and I have 4 grandchildren now and another one on the way. That's a good thing, right? I find that time is very valuable. I mean, when I don't have something to do for my wife on her honey-do list, I have some things I would like to do, and then I would like to spend more time with the grandkids. And if Christ hasn't risen, then a big part of my life would be a waste of time, a colossal waste. So the important question that we want to spend just a few minutes on this morning, and it really refers to all of Christianity, did Jesus truly rise again? Did He really? So I know we've all probably been to Easter services, and maybe you're like me, you grew up going to Easter and dressing up and all these kind of things, and this is my 53rd Easter. But if you think about what Easter represents, it's Resurrection Sunday, or it's Christ rising from the dead. Chad emotionally talked about his dad dying, and less than 2 years ago, my father died, and I don't even know what it would be like to see my resurrected dad. Christ rose from the dead, and if it's true, Scripture says it is, and I believe it is. Lakeside preaches that it is. It's a game changer. It should be a game changer in your life. So look at Luke chapter 24. And we're just going to be like a rock skipping across the water, skipping a rock. We're going to look at a couple of proofs of the resurrection. And then I'm going to ask at the end of looking at those proofs, so what? So what does it matter? And so I've been praying that God would open your mind and your heart to the so what. So Luke chapter 24. Now, if you're just visiting and maybe you've never studied Luke before, Luke was a doctor. And when you read Luke's account of Christ's 3 years on earth, and he has a birth account as well, but his 3 years of public ministry and his death and burial and resurrection, he's very surgical in the details that he puts in. He's methodical. He's particular. And he records facts that we need to believe. And so he says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So the first day of the week. Now, If you were to live back in Jesus' day, they didn't have a calendar that said Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. The Jews' calendar was a numbered calendar, and everything went from the Sabbath. So you had the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, and every other day was just a number. There was no names for the days. So when Luke records on the first day of the week, he's talking about Sunday. Everything counts from the Sabbath. A matter of fact, in the New Testament, the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament is to remember to keep holy the Sabbath. Because from Resurrection Day forward, the believers met on the first day of the week and not the Sabbath went away. Jews who didn't believe still met on the Sabbath, but God wasn't there. So it was the first day of the week. And the first day of the week, by the way, if you look at chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, that makes the third day since Christ's death, just like he said. So the first day of the week is the third day since his death. So he died on Friday. He was buried and dead all through Saturday. It says that right in Scripture. And he rose on Sunday, 3 days. Not three full days, but parts of 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, it's interesting, and this is just a side note, that none of the four Gospels actually record the events of Christ's resurrection as it was happening. We have a record described of the people who found out about the resurrection, and the resurrection is stated, but God chose, for whatever reason, to not record how was it that Jesus rose from the dead, and what did he actually do in there? We have snippets of information, but there's no record of the actual event of the resurrection other than it's a stated fact, and it's found to be true by numbers of people. So Luke gives us four proofs of the resurrection, and I'm just going to touch on them. If I could encourage you to do anything, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, read the Gospels for yourself and become convinced, because there's nothing that will convince you more clearly than the Word of God itself. But let me give you four simple proofs of the resurrection so we don't pass that by and just assume this morning. So Luke gives four, the doctor records four proofs of the resurrection. The very first one, you're going to say, Dave, this is really insightful, but it's simply the empty tomb. The first proof is just the empty tomb. The physical evidence for the empty tomb is incontestable. It's written all over Scripture. And so we read in Luke chapter 24, but on the first day of the week, and the other gospel writers record the same thing, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices, these women did, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were perplexed. They were at wit's end. The tomb was absolutely empty. And if you read the other gospel accounts, what you'll find in those gospel accounts is that the angels moved the stone. They actually moved the stone. But Jesus was already gone before they moved the stone. The angels did not move the stone to let Jesus out. The angels moved the stone to let the disciples in and see. And Luke records that the women went in and they looked around and he's not there. And when you read the other gospel accounts, you find out that even before the angels moved the stone, Jesus was gone, resurrected body. Now, I have a picture. I think we have a picture up here. And this is a picture I actually took myself over in Israel. And this is not the tomb of Jesus. There's a couple of possibilities of what the tomb is. Nobody really knows exactly for sure. But as our tour bus was going down the road, on the side of the road was literally, I mean, I took that from right at our tour bus, so you know how close I was. This is a common tomb in Israel. And you see the stone. And you can't see it, but there's a little trench right in front of that hole in the rock. And the stone would just go through that trench. And so when it talks about rolling a stone, it's not a literal circular boulder, you know, that's all the way around, but it's a stone like that, and they would roll it in the trench, but the trench always went downhill. So it was impossible to roll the stone back up the hill. the angels rolled the stone back. It's incontestable evidence. Now, just think with me. When Christ died on the cross, Pilate wanted to know if he was really dead. So he sent some soldiers, some centurions, to go check it out. And they couldn't believe it. They were supposed to go break the legs of the three people on the cross so that they would asphyxiate and die before the Sabbath day, which is what the Jews wanted. And with the two criminals on each side, that's what they had to do. They had to break their legs. I mean, that's cruel. But with Jesus, he was already dead. So they're like, well, we have to figure this out and make sure. So they lanced his side, and the blood and the water was already separating. And they go back to Pilate, and they record, he's dead. Joseph of Arimathea comes along, and he says to Pilate, Jesus is dead. Can I please take his body? And in Pilate's mind, there was no reason to object to that, because what needed to be accomplished was Jesus was dead. The soldiers had given the report. Pilate granted the body. Pilate granted guards to be posted. The tomb was sealed all the way around. The bribe was paid. They come back, and the guards say, he rose from the dead. He's gone. He's not there. And so they, well, what are we going to do? And so the chief priest paid a bribe for them to lie. It's recorded in Scripture. And Scripture says, even to this day, that lie is perpetuated, which it is. The stone was moved, incontestable evidence. The linen wrappings were folded. There was a change in the day of worship by his followers. He appeared to 500 people in his resurrected body. The biggest skeptic amongst the disciples, although they were all skeptics because none of them were around, Thomas gets the blame. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead till I see him and I can touch him. And miraculously, a couple days later, there's Jesus standing before him, and he says, Thomas, take your finger and poke it in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my Savior, and he fell down. So the first proof that Luke and all of the gospel writers give is the proof of the empty tomb. It's really incontestable. It's not even debatable. The second proof is God's revealed word. What God's word says on the subject, it's just indisputable. Look at verse 4 of Luke chapter 24. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, no kidding, and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He has risen. And then he uses this word. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise? And it says in verse 8, and they remembered his word. Now look back, if you have a Bible. If you don't, if you have a device, you can just punch the number in. Look back to Luke chapter 9. Actually, if you study all the gospel accounts, about a dozen times in over 3-year period, Christ said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. Nobody believed it. Nobody believed it. Here's a couple of times that Luke records Jesus saying this. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. I'll start with verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, and this is maybe 2 years before the cross, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed, and on the third day he's going to be raised. They didn't believe it. They didn't get it. Turn to Luke chapter 18. I just want to show you that there's proof that the angel is saying, don't you remember what Jesus told you? It's exactly as Jesus told you. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, if you're in Israel, no matter where you're at, north, south, east, or west, if you're going to Jerusalem, it's always up. It's at a high point, or one of the high points in Jerusalem. And a Jew always referred going to Jerusalem as going up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter what direction you're going from, Jerusalem was the center of your world if you were a Jew. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And then he goes on to say what has been written. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and shamefully treated, and he'll be spit upon. Look at the detail he's given time before he actually went to the cross. And after flogging him, Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. No wonder he sweat like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And notice, and on the third day, he will rise. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things, because his saying was hidden from them. In the book of Acts, the very first sermon ever preached has God raised him from the dead. Romans says God has raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians says God has raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1 says God has raised him from the dead. Colossians 1 says God has raised him from the dead. The book of Revelation talks about God being raised from the dead. It's in the revealed word. It's a clear statement of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so if you don't believe the eyewitnesses, if you don't believe the actual empty tomb, then believe God's word, because everything he says comes true. Over 100 prophecies about the death of Christ, at least 700 years before they took place, came absolutely true. You can take it to the bank. The third proof, and Luke spends just a little bit of time on the third proof, and that's the women's witness. The women's witness. About a half dozen women he's talking about here. And look at what he says in verse 8. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, these women told all these things to the leaven and to all of the rest. Well, who are these women? Well, they're a very special group of women. They were the witness, and it is unquestionable. Now, here's why women, you could say. Why is it the women who are the very first witnesses? In Jesus' day, the women were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. The only ones looked down on more were tax collectors and shepherds. They weren't allowed to even give testimony. So just think with me as we talk about the women just for a second. The very first witness to the birth of Christ were shepherds. Their testimony was never allowed in a court of law, and yet God said, you're going to be my first witnesses. God always turns everything on its head. And now the women, their testimony is not going to be allowed in the court of law in Judaism, but with Christ it is. And so why women? You could say, well, because Jesus always elevated women. And you read the scriptures, and nobody liberated women like Jesus. The most spiritual people recorded in Scripture are women. But that's not why the women, I don't believe, were included in Luke's account here. Let me ask you, see if you can get this. How many of the apostles were at the cross when Christ was crucified? Anybody want to take a guess? One, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when you take the life of Christ, and you take the death of Christ, and you take specifically the burial of Christ, and then when you add the resurrection of Christ, so life, death, burial, and resurrection, there's only a handful of people that saw all four of those events, and they happened to be about a half dozen women. Now, if you have your Bible, look at Luke chapter 23, just a couple of verses up from where we're at. I just want to show you. So when Christ was crucified on the cross, and actually the very first part of verse 49 will talk about how they followed Jesus everywhere. But in verse 49, at the crucifixion, it says of these women and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So they were watching the crucifixion, these women. And then scroll down just a little bit to verse 55. And now Joseph of Arimathea is burying Jesus. And Nicodemus, and it says in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. I went back and I read every one of the gospel accounts. It doesn't say that any of the male disciples actually looked on, John did, looked on and saw the actual burial, where he was laid, how he was laid. And then, of course, it says in Luke chapter 24, in every one of them, that these particular women were the first ones actually to see the resurrected Christ. Now, just put your finger right there and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. So Matthew includes the account of the women actually being the ones to meet the resurrected Christ. How unbelievable that would have been. So Matthew 28 and verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you," the angel said. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and all kinds of mixed emotions. And they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and literally in the Greek, it's "Greetings, ladies." Like, can you imagine? You saw him die. You saw him literally buried. You waited a couple of days, and you were going to bring spices and ointments, and you were going to kind of anoint his burial, and all of a sudden you meet the resurrected Christ, and his first words are, "Greetings, ladies." I think that's pretty cool. I think God has a sense of humor. And they came up, and they took hold of his feet. In other words, they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You have the witness of the women. And you know, this is how I know the Bible's true. Because no author writing in that day would have ever have given the women this kind of privilege. Because they would have wrote and nobody would have believed them. And yet this is the truth. The women's witness. And then last is the transformed disciples. The transformed disciples. The followers of Christ. The 11 and the 12. Now just look at Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 10, and just a couple of verses there. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now notice how unbelieving the apostles are. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The disciples, the men, were not looking for the resurrection. And when they were told about it, they didn't believe it. If you read the gospel account, they were wimps. Everyone but John bailed at the cross. Everyone. Peter represented them all, and the words came out of his mouth. And Peter said, "Though all these other disciples will deny you, I never will." And it wasn't hours later, he was denying them to a servant girl. They were wimps until they saw the resurrected Christ. And then they became warriors. The wimps became warriors for Christ, not with weapons, not by force, but with their eyewitness account of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Here's what Scripture says about these wimps who were turned into warriors. They turned the world upside down. A few months after the resurrection, they were already saying about the disciples, they turned the world upside down. When one of them met Peter and John, one of the heathen, the Jews, they said they looked at Peter and John, and they said they could tell that they had been with Jesus. I don't know if the resurrected Jesus produced a glow like Moses had, or if they were just so completely enamored and transformed by the resurrection. So the transformation of the disciples is undeniable. Now let me just share with you how I know that's true. The disciples' ultimate sacrifice is undeniable of the fact that they were transformed. So let me give you the 12 disciples as history records their lives. The first to die of the disciples was James. He was killed by the sword that was ordered by King Herod. John, the beloved John who wrote the book of Revelation, was thrown in a cauldron of burning water. He survived it only to be exiled to the island of Patmos, out of no man's land, Siberia, we would call it, a warm Siberia, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Peter, refusing to be crucified like the Savior, was crucified upside down. Matthew was slain by the sword in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. He survived that, about 50-foot drop, and then he was beaten with blacksmith's tool. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Andrew was put on a cross, and it records Andrew preaching to his persecutors the forgiveness of Christ all the way to the moment of his last breath. Thomas was run through with a lance. Jude was shot with arrows. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Mark died by being drugged through the city. So let me just ask you, let's just get real for a moment. Would you die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? I wouldn't. All 12 of these disciples, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, died protecting a lie. It's not true. Jesus rose from the dead, and the transformation of the disciples proves it. So the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus rose from the dead. The question I said I was going to ask at the end of this time is, so what? I mean, we're 2,000 years later. Who cares what happened to Jesus way back then? Well, the fact of the matter is, if Jesus rose from the dead, so what becomes the most important thing that you should think about in your life, and you should figure out the so what. And so just as the angels told the women to remember, I want to leave you this morning with just three things to remember about Easter, because Jesus rose from the dead. And here they are. So give me your closing moments and just think through with me as I give you three things to remember this Easter. Number one, because Christ rose from the dead, God's judgment on sin is avoidable. It's avoidable. It's avoidable. John recorded Jesus' words after Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him, believes in him, will not perish but have everlasting life." John then goes on to record Jesus' words. He didn't come into the world to condemn you. That's religion. Pointing a finger, poking the finger, showing what you did wrong. He didn't come into the world to condemn you, but to save you. His death, burial, and resurrection is so you can avoid judgment. It's rightfully yours to take that judgment. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It doesn't matter how spiffy your Easter clothes are today. Scripture says you're a sinner. And your pastor is a sinner. And your mom and dad are sinners. And your children are sinners. And without the resurrection and the death and the burial before that, and that would be the worst news in the world, and you wouldn't want to come back and listen to me. You wouldn't want to read the word. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. I mean, there's a death that has to be paid for your sin. Because God's a holy God. He can't just look away. We had our grandson Rhett overnight last night, and man, that was just like an awesome thing. And you know, but sometimes, not always, does he always do what grandpa and grandma tell him to do. You know what I'm saying? Or you probably have never seen that with your grandkids. And, you know, I say, "No, Rhett, you got to go right over there and you got to put that back. You shouldn't be holding that." And he's not wanting to do that. And I'm not really wanting to be hard on him. I mean, we have him overnight. I want him to come back again, right? I kind of just want to just walk away and forget that I ever told him what to do, because I know he's disobeying. God can't do that. He's a holy God. He loves you like that. But he will never, ever close his eyes and walk away from your sin. He cannot do that. He's perfectly holy. And so Christ came to die on the cross, to be buried, and to rise again so that he would pay for your sins. Look, it's recorded by Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bibles closed already, just listen to me. At the end of this resurrection account, he says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead.'" Now he's already resurrected saying this. "And that repentance and forgiveness of your sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." One of the first things he said to the wider group after he rose is, "Look, I died and was buried. I went to the cross and was buried. I literally died. I literally rose so that your sins can be forgiven. Judgment is avoidable. But you have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ personally for your sins, in place of you, on the cross, out of the tomb. And without believing, you're lost for eternity." That's a horrible message. It's a horrible message. But the good news of Easter is that Christ stepped in to do something about that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of Christ in him." A swap. Your sin, his righteousness. But you've got to swap. You got to realize you need the swap. Paul wrote in Galatians, he could never stop thinking about this. He wrote in Galatians, "He became a curse for you." All that we talked about on Good Friday, God's curse was on Jesus, so it doesn't have to be on you. But you have to personalize it, or is of no value in your life whatsoever. So the first thing to remember is God's judgment is avoidable. Number two, eternal life is available. After Jesus, a year or so earlier, spoke to Lazarus and rose him from the dead, a precursor to himself rising from the dead, he said to Lazarus' sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." The message from Scripture and all throughout Scripture is that death is the doorway into eternity. There's no other message. That's the message from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. We die and we go into eternity. Not unconscious, we go in fully conscious. Either to an eternity of eternal life or eternal damnation. It's this way or that way. And the decision is made in this lifetime. Jesus says, if you believe in me and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the finished work, then you will have, though you die physically, you will have eternal life forever. It's the message of all of Scripture. The worst of all sins is to know the truth on Easter morning and to bury it rather than believe it. There will be some who will go out of here, not really frequenters of church, and they come because it's Easter, whatever, that's all right. But you'll go out of here and you'll bury what you heard today and you won't believe it. And one day you stand before a holy God and he says, "Depart from me. I think with tears. I never knew you. You didn't know me." So you need to stop doubting on this Easter morning and believe. Now I have a verse of Scripture, Romans 10:9-10, that says it more clearly than I could. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, notice, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Not a prayer that's written out that you get through on your way home, put it on the dash, say it 100 times. It's heart belief and confession with the mouth. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And then just lastly, one last thing to remember as you leave here, and we'll close with some special music. We'll take a couple of moments here in just a second, just for a couple of quiet times before we all go out. I know I'm going out for a great meal with my mom, and most everybody will go to some kind of food, I hope. But just before we leave, one last thing I want you to remember. In God's eyes, your life is valuable. It's valuable. It's so valuable that God the Father sent his Son to die on the cross to endure hell and separation and become a curse so that you might have sins forgiven. And I would beg you this Easter morning not to turn your back on that Savior who died for you. Somebody said the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love for the entire world. That's the pulpit. That says it all. The cross was actually a mercy tree. It's where righteousness and mercy cross paths at that intersection on the cross. Christ died, was buried, and rose again.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.